I want to talk to you this morning about a broken down dividing wall and about a dream. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you to move on us now. Lord, to open our minds as we hear your word. Lord, not my words, but your word. Open our hearts and our spirits, Lord, and speak to us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Who recognizes these words? Who famously said them? Martin Luther King. For those of you who may not know, this was a public speech delivered by the American civil rights activist Martin Luther King in 1963. And he was calling for an end to racism in the United States. And if you haven't heard this speech, I'm going to take this off. I feel like Madonna, and it's not working anyway. And if you haven't heard the speech, look it up. It's on YouTube, and it's powerful. It's moving. It's generally recognized as one of the most powerful speeches in human history. And he said this: I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners, thank you, Pip, will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Powerful stuff, isn't it? Humanity is divided, and it has been right from the beginning. It started with Cain and Abel, and it's gone on ever since. And you can't look at our world now and through history without understanding that there is division everywhere, and it's caused by human sin and human evil. Humanity is divided into different races, tribes, sects, colors, religion, class, divided by being on the wrong side of the border, the wrong side of the tracks, all sorts of heartbreaking divisions. And much of what Martin Luther King dreamed for has happened to some extent, but much of it hasn't. And he could probably give the same speech today. Things have advanced, but things have not advanced nearly enough. And Ephesians chapter 2 is about two alienations. And the first of those is our alienation as humanity from God. And the second is about our alienation from one another. And John Stott says, nothing is more dehumanizing than this breakdown of fundamental human relationships. It is then that we become strangers in a world in which we should feel at home and aliens instead of citizens. We, as humans, can't do anything about either of those alienations, the alienation from God and the alienation from each other. We can't work our way out. We can't negotiate our way out. We can't think our way out because humanity is fundamentally separated from God and hostile, for all those reasons that I've mentioned, to different groups within humanity. We can't work our way out. We're helpless. It's as if the whole human race is shipwrecked in the middle of the ocean with no way of getting out. So we can't rescue ourselves, but we can be rescued. And that's what Ephesians 2 is all about. I haven't heard yet Simon's preach from last week on the first part of Ephesians 2, but that's about how God can rescue us from our alienation from him. And it says in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead, and then in Ephesians 2:4, but God. You were dead, but God. And then we go on to the passage we're looking at today, which is 11 to 22. And this is about our alienation from one another and the solution to that alienation. Acts 21, 27 to 33 has got a very interesting story. The Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem, and the Jews grabbed hold of him and almost lynched him before he was rescued by the authorities. And it says in verse 27 of Acts 21, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So Paul is in the temple, and the Jews grab him in the temple and try to lynch him. And they say, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So the story is, the Jews had seen Paul with a Gentile. Coincidentally, somebody from Ephesus, we're reading the letter of the Ephesians, a man called Trophimus. And it says they supposed that he had brought him into the temple. Whether he did or not, we'll never know. But they thought that Paul had brought Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple. So why is that such a problem? It's one of the earliest and probably one of the worst alienations between two people groups that the world has ever known, between Jew and Gentiles in the time of Jesus. And it was complete and utter hatred. And when Paul talks in this passage about the dividing wall of hostility, he's not just talking about a metaphorical wall, he's talking about a physical wall. William Barclay said this: the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles said the Jews were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Midwives, Jewish midwives, were forbidden from helping Gentile women because they said all you're doing is bringing another log for hell into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. Just get your head around that. The Jews in that time, if their son or daughter wanted to marry a Gentile, they wouldn't go to the wedding. They'd have a funeral, because they'd say, our son or daughter is dead to us. They're marrying a Gentile. And this is where the literal wall comes in. The temple in Jerusalem had right at its center the Holy of Holies, the place where, according to God's law, God met with the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. The next part of the building outside that was the holy place where the priests were allowed to go. And then there were courts. First, the court of the priests. Only a priest could go there. Then outside that, the court of Israel, where male Jews could go. Outside that, the court of women, where female Jews could go. Do you get the picture of increasing degrees of separation from God? Or if you want to put it the other way around, increasing degrees of access depending on who you were. If you were the high priest, you could go right in. If you were a Jewish woman, you'd be on the outside. But outside even that, there were 5 steps down to a walled platform. And then on the outer side of that wall, another 14 steps down, was the court of the Gentiles. So are you getting that picture? The Gentiles couldn't go inside the temple walls. They had to stop. That's why Paul was accused of something completely outrageous when they thought he'd taken a Gentile into the temple courts. And we're talking here about the temple at the time of Jesus, Herod's temple. There was a 1.5 meter stone barricade with warning notices at regular intervals in Greek and Latin, not in Hebrew, because these were notices, warning notices to Gentiles. And they found two of the Greek notices, great big stones. No foreigner may enter within the enclosure and barrier around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. That wouldn't make you feel welcome, would it? And most of us, I expect, are Gentiles ethnically. So if you had gone to the temple in the time of Jesus, that's what you'd see. Effectively a sign saying, stop here, you can't go any further, trespassers will be executed. And they meant it. It wasn't one of these joke signs that you see, saying trespassers will be shot first, and if they're still alive, they'll be shot again. You've probably seen these signs. This was genuine. And they meant it, and they would do it. So that's the dividing wall of hostility that Paul talks about, the wall that stops the Gentile going into the temple. So we're just going to unpack these few verses this morning. Paul writes to the Gentile Ephesians, and some of the early manuscripts of Ephesians don't even mention Ephesians. It's basically a letter from Paul while he was in prison to Gentiles. And he was in prison because of this sequence of events that was set off by the people thinking he'd taken this Gentile into the temple courts. So Paul writes to the Ephesians. There are three sections here that I want to go through. This is what you were, verses 11 to 12. This is what Christ has done, 13 to 18. And this is what you are now. So this is what you were, Paul tells us, separated from Christ. And by Christ there, he means the Jewish Messiah. He means you have no hope because you didn't know the promises that were made to Israel. You knew nothing about the Messiah. He was our Messiah, not yours. You have no part in him. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. What does the commonwealth of Israel mean? It means the people that God, for his own reasons, we don't know why, God had chosen to be his people and his representatives in the world. God had chosen the Jews. Why? Only God knows. Somebody said, how odd of God to choose the Jews. But he did. It was his choice. And they were his nation, but they were called by God to represent God to the world, and they failed miserably. But it was their promised Messiah. It was their commonwealth, their nation. And he says, the Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. God had made promises to Abraham that through one man, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Genesis 12:1. And Paul saying to the Gentiles, you had no part in that. That promise was not for you. And he says, having no hope and without God in the world. And this is J.B. Phillips' translation. Remember, you had nothing to look forward to and no God to whom you could turn. It's a very bleak picture of the way the Gentiles were, the way you and I, if we're Gentiles, would have been if Jesus hadn't come. And somebody gave this summary: Christless, stateless, friendless, helpless, and fallen. But then he uses this word. In fact, at the start, he says, remember. He emphasizes, remember. Remember, this is what you were. He says, remember twice, if you look at the text. But now. So it's remember, this is what you were, but now, Paul says. This is what Christ has done, Paul's telling us in these verses. He's brought us near. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's become our peace. Paul says, for he himself is our peace. He's made Jew and Gentile one. Paul says, who has made us both one. Now just think, You know, as we just pause here, think about the impact this would have had if a Jew read it at the time of Paul. What are you saying? You're saying that God has made us and the Gentiles one. But we're divided. We hate each other. How can God make us one? And Paul says he's broken down the barrier. That physical wall was actually still there when Paul wrote this letter. It didn't last very long because the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70. But at the time Paul was writing this from prison, that dividing wall of hostility in the temple was still there. But Paul is saying he's broken down in his flesh that dividing wall of hostility. And again, a religious Jew would have thought, well, even a non-religious Jew, just any Jew at that time would have thought, no, that doesn't make sense. And the Gentiles hated the Jews just as much. Don't get the wrong idea. The Greeks and the Romans hated the Jews. It was completely mutual hatred. And they would have been thinking, as they were probably having this letter read to them, this doesn't make sense. How can that be? And then abolished the law. I won't go into that now because that's a very big topic. But again, that would make any Jew think, you can't be serious. How can Jesus have abolished the law? And he's created a new humanity. Paul says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. What's the answer to Martin Luther King's dream? A new humanity. That's what Jesus has done. And finally, he's reconciled Jew and Gentile. Paul says, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. No longer killing each other, Jesus has killed the hostility between Jew and Gentile. And then, so we look first at what we were as Gentiles. Secondly, we looked at what Jesus has done. And now we're looking at what we've become. We have access to God now. Paul says, for through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. We belong with fellow citizens. Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You've all seen pictures on television of refugees streaming across borders with what remains of their family, with just the clothes they're wearing, all their possessions gone. That's what we were. We were refugees. We were stateless. We were without a commonwealth. And I was very moved a couple of years ago hearing the story of a relational mission church in Germany where a refugee camp got set up very close to the church. Now, we're very insulated from that sort of thing here, but these people, our brothers and sisters, very much like us in Germany, had this challenge, a refugee camp, very, very close. All of these stateless, dispossessed, passportless, possessionless, hopeless, frightened people right on their doorstep. Can you imagine the challenge of that? And of course the church responded wonderfully. They took them in, they fed them, they taught them German. It was just a very moving story. But Paul is saying, you were refugees. Ask the Gentiles. You had no state. You had nowhere where you had a right to be. You had no passport. You had no hope. You had no future. But then he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I think the slides have gone wrong. We're a family now. We have the same Father. We were adopted. We're told that in Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And we're members of the same household. Verse 19. Can you feel the difference between what Paul is saying we were and what Paul is saying we are? We're now a family. Got the same father. We're adopted. We're in the same household. And David Pawson says this, which I love. When you come to God through Christ, you have not only come to a father, you have come to a family of brothers and sisters. You are one blood, and every time you take the cup and drink the wine at the Lord's Supper, you remember that you are one blood in him. It's made us a family. Sorry, these slides are all messed up. Nothing's happening at all now. There we are. We belong. We're citizens of God's kingdom. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Just imagine how a refugee feels, or a refugee family, when they come into a country that's not theirs in the way I've just described, and then one day they're given a passport. They've got a new country. They belong in this new place. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then finally, we're a new temple and a dwelling place for God. Think about the temple. The temple at the time of Jesus had been built by King Herod. And this is the temple I've been describing. It was similar to the previous temple, the first one that Solomon built, but Herod's temple was much bigger and much grander. And the reason for that is, the main reason he was building it was probably for self-aggrandizement. He wanted to show how important he was. He was also sucking up to the Jews by building this amazing temple. And it was a place where the Jews went to do all of the things that God had told them to do. But at the time of Jesus, a lot of the heart and the life had gone out of it. If you remember the opening of the first temple at the time of Solomon, and Penny read this the other day at a meeting of people in the worship teams, and Peter read it again at the prayer meeting at the start of this service today. The opening of the temple, the glory of God came, the presence of God came into the place, and the priests couldn't perform their functions. But then the second temple, after the Jews had been sent away into exile and came back again, Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple had been destroyed, the Jews were a sorry bunch because they'd been in exile in Babylon for 40 years. The temple was rebuilt, but it was a shadow of its former self. It was much smaller and much more feeble. And when that temple was opened, at the inauguration of the temple, the older people and the ones who knew the scriptures would have been waiting for something to happen. They knew the story of the opening of the tabernacle and the glory of God coming. They knew the story of the opening of Solomon's temple and the glory of God coming. But nothing happened when the temple was opened at the time of Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Ezra. Nothing. And we're not told that the glory of God didn't come into Herod's temple, but I don't think it did. I don't think there was the presence of God in the Holy of Holies in Herod's temple. I think they were just going through the religious rituals in that place. So why am I telling you that? Because Paul is telling us, God is telling us through Paul, we're now the temple. He says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So now we've got all of the history of the commonwealth and the covenants of Israel. You remember Paul said, well, we were excluded from that. Now we've got that because the temple is built on those apostles and prophets. It's got Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, the stone that levels and trues everything together. Everything's keyed into him. And Paul says this temple is a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The presence of God is back in the temple. But it's no longer a building built by Solomon. It's you and me. It's Jews and Gentiles together. Just a little bit more about the temple. It's us as individuals. It's the individual Christian's body, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. It's the local church. It's you and me here. It's the universal church. It's all believers in Christ who have ever lived and ever will live. All built together into this massive temple that Paul is describing with the presence of God there by the Spirit. And it's a permanent dwelling place for God among his people. It's no longer a building in Jerusalem that can get sacked and destroyed and then rebuilt and then destroyed again. This is a permanent temple that God has made out of Jews and Gentiles together. So, a question, I'm getting near the end now. How has this happened? And we really mustn't overlook this. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I said at the beginning it was like a shipwreck where we can't rescue ourselves. We had no chance of rescuing ourselves. It's Jesus that has done it. And it's by the blood of Christ, it's because of his death. God sent Jesus because of all of the problems of sin and separation and hatred that I talked about at the beginning. Something had to be done about it, but the only way to do it was for God to come amongst us. He took on humanity so he could be like us. He was always fully God and also fully man. And he died as a sacrifice. Not like the sacrifices that were killed in the temple courts, but God himself paying the price. So it's by his blood that we've been brought near. And Paul says that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. This is all because of what Jesus did on the cross. Think about that picture I gave you, I described to you, of the temple, the most holy place, the holy place, and then the courts getting further and further out to the point where you, if you're a Gentile, would have to be on the very outside. At the moment Jesus died, it says in Matthew 27, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The moment Jesus died, the curtain was torn. We often hear a translation of that as the veil. In fact, it was in one of the last song we sung, I think, the veil. And that gives us completely the wrong impression. We think of a bride's veil, which is like a sort of net curtain. Sorry, that's not the right thing to say, I know. But it's that sort of very thin material. And if we use the word veil instead of curtain, that's what we think of. This was a huge curtain. It was about 90 feet high. It was very thick. And it separated the most holy place where in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple the presence of God had been. It separated that place that only the high priest could go on the Day of Atonement from the rest of the temple in those ever-decreasing orders of importance. And at the moment Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two. Not from the bottom to the top, not man tearing from the bottom, but from top to bottom. God just removed it. And now, as a Gentile, not only can you approach past the court of the Gentiles into the temple itself, we have right of access right into the most holy place. We can come into the presence of God because we are a temple in which God lives by his Spirit. And this happened by the blood of Christ and through the cross. And the writer to Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, we have confidence. I almost say we have confidence, church, and I'm tempted to say we have confidence, temple. Do you understand what I mean? Because we are the temple now. The church is the temple. There's another thing that happened when Jesus died. There was a centurion standing there, a Roman, a Gentile. And it says he was filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. A Gentile was there at the crucifixion and he acknowledged Christ. So just some pictures that Paul gives us that will help us to remember this. An old wall knocked down, the dividing wall of hostility. Refugees given passports. This is all you and me. People who don't belong being brought into a family, a new temple, us, and a new humanity. And Paul says in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We do now have the promise of that covenant to Abraham. The whole world has been blessed through Abraham, through us, the temple, the church. So what do we make of all this? It would be easy to listen to this and think, well, how does that affect me? I'm not a Gentile from 2,000 years ago. This is the 21st century. First of all, you belong. I know there are many people in our churches who feel they don't belong. They think I'm an oddball. I'm different. I'm on the outside. No, you're not on the outside. You're right on the inside. And if you feel isolated and alienated because of what the church has as its attitude to you, there is something gravely wrong with the way the church is relating to you. You're not outside, separated by a wall. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're on the inside. And the second thing is the church is no place for alienation or separation. If we allow fellow believers to feel alienated or left out or feel as if they're on the outside, we're doing something seriously wrong. We should be ashamed of ourselves. But I'm not just speaking to us. I'm talking about the worldwide church, the universal church, all believers in Jesus Christ. There should be no separation. This is the place where Martin Luther King's dream is supposed to be fulfilled already. And if it's not, something's badly wrong. And we need to examine ourselves. I'm not really referring to us because you're a very welcoming and loving church. But unfortunately, very sadly, there are others that aren't. But each of us has to examine ourselves here. There are countless people who are outside this new humanity. It's the church. It's people who've put their trust in Jesus, who've been saved, who are this new humanity, this new human race. But the rest of the human race is still alienated from God and from each other. What do we do about that? We pray. We ask God for strategy. Jesus gave the church a commission. And that commission is to tell people about this new humanity and about the ability for people who are alienated to come into this new humanity and join it. And when I was praying about this, what should be our responses to this? I felt the Lord say to me, worship. Just think about what has happened here. Just think about the way God broke that wall down and made all of those changes. This is what you were. Remember, this is what you were. But now, this is what Jesus has done, and this is what you are. It's worship. Can we pray together? Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we are just amazed at what you've done. How you have brought together your church, people from every nation and tribe and tongue. And we just pray, Lord, for those who are outside this new humanity. Lord, would you pour out your spirit on this earth? Thank you, Lord, that your presence came back to your new temple when you sent the fire on the believers on the day of Pentecost. That's when you filled your new temple with your presence, Lord. And Lord, we want to be people who fulfill that commission that you gave your church, moving forward with the message of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. Lord, will you help us to reach our friends and neighbors? Lord, will you pour out your spirit on this town and the surrounding villages and the surrounding towns and this county and this nation and this world, Lord? Pour out your spirit. Bring more people into your new humanity and your new temple. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to reflect on our attitudes to people who are not like us. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing sacrifice and your amazing plan. In Jesus' name, amen.